So, like I said, we are past the halfway point, and just to remind us why these letters are so important, because these are, we don't have, you know, we said that, this is a quick recap, we don't have to wait until the judgment day, what Jesus will say, looking at the lives of God's people. Here, we have Jesus' evaluation of these churches, and we see from these letters, we see what things are important to Jesus and what are the things that he commends his churches for, and what are the things that he rebukes them, warns them. So these things are very helpful. We can certainly see that these things were happening in these churches, but also we can apply it to our lives. And as we think about how we're going to stand before God one day and how he will evaluate our lives. So these are very helpful, very important words. So we are at Fifth Church, church in Sardis. And so verse 1, Jesus commands the angel of the church in Sardis to write. And then he identifies himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Right? We talked about how seven spirits is a symbolic way of saying the perfect Holy Spirit of God. Seven stars are the stars of representing angels overseeing the seven churches. And Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven lambs. So this shows Jesus' sovereign control and his presence in the midst of his churches. Now, we said that there is a section on evaluation, and we go right in verse 1, part 2. We go right into evaluation. And if you notice, church in Sardis has no commendation. Usually, Jesus starts with some commendation, some good things going on, some things that they're doing right. But there's this church, he doesn't start, he goes right to the negative evaluation, right? He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name or a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. Their spiritual condition has the superficial appearance of spiritual life, right? They have reputation of being spiritually alive. People talk about them, perhaps, as that's the church that, you know, God's moving, God is doing, you know, people are spiritually alive. So people perceive them as being spiritually alive, but Jesus says, but no, really, you're dead. This is super scary, right? Indictment of this church. So they have this reputation, perception, a name, that they're spiritually alive, but in fact, the actual reality is that they're spiritually dead. Really, there is denial of faith while they're keeping up the appearance of true faith. What does this look like? What does a church that has the appearance and a reputation of being spiritually alive, but really dead? What does that look like? And this is very, because we say this a lot, right? We say, oh, you know, there's a church, there's a group of Christians, you know, they're really passionate for God, and they are, God is really moving, and that's, you know, people are, that in that church, they're so spiritual. right? You could have that. So I'm sure some churches are like really alive, but Jesus is saying there are some churches that have that kind of reputation, but in reality, in the eyes of Jesus, they're dead spiritually. What does it look like? So one thing, common thing, is that people often evaluate churches by what? What's the common way people evaluate churches?
Size,
right? Attendance. So when you have a big church, people are coming in and there's hustle and bustle and it's crowded and right? And people say, wow, God is doing something. You know what's really funny? When church grows numerically, a lot of people call that not as our church is growing numerically. They don't say that. You know what they say? They say, we're having a revival. Right? To have you guys. Right? They equate revival with church growth. But in reality, there are two separate things. Church growth, you can have, if you have some really gifted individuals, right? And people with like CEO kind of mind and strategy, and they understand the demographics, and they know how to, organize, and they know how to read people and sell things and know how to be trendy. You could grow a lot big church. Well, I can't, but there are people who can, right? There who are gifted in that way. So people can grow a church, but only God can revive a church. Only God could give true life to spiritual life to church, right? But a lot of time, people see a church growth and they think God is moving or God is doing something and they have spiritual life. What's another thing that people equate with spiritual life? It's a bit more tricky. Anyone? When there is a lot of activities, right? High participation, right? Many people come and they do stuff, right? Short-term missions and evangelism things and soup kitchen here and when they do all these things and a lot of people participate and they have all these programs and it looks like, high energy, a lot of things are happening. And to people, it may look like God is doing something and they're spiritually alive. And God, it may be so, but not necessarily. It is possible, again, people for desire for some kind of affirmation of their own spirituality, they can create, they can make activities, right? But that doesn't equate to spiritual life. In personal lives, these things happen. You can have false understanding or false appearance of spiritual life. And this happens a lot when we pick and choose what to do. You know, there are things that when we are not really spiritually alive, what we do is we just do the things we really want to do. We don't want to do things we don't want to do we don't want to do things, hard things, right? So often, there are things that, even you're not a Christian, there are things that when people are not really spiritually alive, that there are things that people like to do. Because there are things about Christian, a church life, that makes people feel good. You know, a lot of non-believers nowadays, they like praise music. You know, I once saw almost like an infomercial. I think John Tesh, I don't even know he's a Christian, but he had this sort of infomercial where he's selling praise music, and all these people, it's like very soothing, feel good music, and they're just like, I don't know, right? There are people who like those things that because they like it, it makes them feel good. And also, there are a lot, in churches when you have a social activity, I used to go to church, I'm not going to say where, somewhere in the West Coast. When we have picnic, we get 100 people. It's like, wow, and exciting and fun. And people think, when we have Bible study, 4 people show up, right? So you can pick and choose kind of things that you like to do, right? And you can convince yourself and you can convince others that you're a good Christian because you're participating in all these different kinds of Christian activities. And those things may be some interesting Bible studies or Christian social activism or even evangelism. And especially when there's a lot of social interactions and people see you, what you're doing, or it looks kind of big or important or significant in the eyes of the world, that we like to be part of that. Or it could be being in a position of leadership, serving in a church in a certain way where you feel significant, you feel like other people recognize you as a spiritual leader, so that you work hard, but you're not doing it with right motive, but really you're doing it because you like the position, you like the respect you get, you like the approvals or acknowledgments. But often, what people tend to not choose when they're not really spiritually alive is that you could do all these things, superficial things, outward things, but there is no inner, real love for God, love for Jesus. And we don't even think about that. You know, do I really love Jesus? And, you know, I'm doing all these things. I must really love Jesus. But if you really take your time and ask yourself, you know, I like certain things about church, and, right? But do I really know Jesus? Do I really know God? And do I really love God? I know that's an uncomfortable question to ask, but we need to ask that. Not the church, not the activities, but God. Do I know God and do I really love God? Do I really have passion, heart for God? And is there real costly devotions? You know, when we serve the church superficially, there are certain costs, but there are also benefits. You know, we get recognition, we feel significant, but God is truly working in your life. When you know that it's actually costly, but you do it for no other reason than because of your response of love and trust and faithful response to God's faithfulness in your life. So sometimes when you see someone who's spiritually, they look alive, but when they're actually dead or dying or dead, their heart is at somewhere else, right? It's not focused on God, but it's focused on events or organizations or other people. Or sometimes people do it out of duty, right? I gotta do this because it's the right thing to do. But their heart is somewhere else. If you are really honest, you'd rather be doing something else. So often, you, as you're singing, as you're studying the Bible, you're in the service, your mind is thinking about what you really want to do. And I'm sure most of us, or all of us, are guilty of this at some point. Our desire is for someone or something else other than God. And this shows in private setting. You know, it's easy to look spiritual, right? But when we're home, when we're in our room, when no one's around, or in your mind, right? In private, when no one is watching, when you're by yourself, are you, you know, it's like Pharisees, it's relatively very easy to pray when we're with people, right? But when we are by ourselves in our room, how much are we praying? How much are we really engaging with God? Right? The other thing is, like I said, if you're really spiritual, and this is very convicting for all of us, this whole thing is very convicting. When you're spiritually alive, you do things that are hard. You struggle in your Christian life and you engage in painful fighting. So you do things that are hard and painful and unpleasant because you want to pursue God. Whereas if you're spiritually dead, you don't understand why would anyone would do those things. Like, give me an example. Fasting. I mean, right? If you don't really desire, you're not hungering, you're not thirsting for God, and you're not frustrated with who you are. You want to be like closer to God. You want to be intimate. You want to be faithful. You want to be pure. You want to be fighting sin faithfully, but you're not. So you're hungering for God, right? So much so that you're willing to engage in painful spiritual disciplines to pursue that, like fasting. Like discipline, spiritual discipline of solitude, of simplicity, right? Only love for God, or not only, but people who really love God and they want to grow and they're frustrated and they're hungry and thirsty, they would do anything. So they would, you would do fasting, or you would do media fast, or you solitude people fast. It's a very good thing to do, right? You do painful, uncomfortable stuff because you if you're alive, you feel pain. If you're dead, you don't feel much, right? So you do this stuff, right? But you're only superficially alive, but you're spiritually dead. Why would anyone would fast? Why would anyone would do media fast? Why would you do that, right? You don't get it. So that's some of the descriptions of a church and individuals who may look like they're alive, but they are dying or they're dead. So, in response to their situation, verse 2, Jesus says three things, verse 2 and 3. First thing he says, wake up. Wake up. What that means is, the problem is, it's like this, right? If you have serious disease and you are getting worse by the hour, and if you don't go to the hospital and get medical attention, you're going to die soon. If that's the situation you're in, but you don't know that, or you think I'll be okay, right? Then you're not physically sleeping, but you are mentally sleeping. You need to wake up. You need to realize what your real situation and go get yourself to the hospital. Spiritually, that's what Jesus is saying. You are actually dying. You're not okay. Don't think you're okay. Know that you're not okay. You will die unless you repent. Wake up. Know that. See? And for some of us, or many of us, this is what we need to hear. See? We are so used to expecting word of comfort from people in general, but when we come to church or when we turn to the Bible, what we're looking for is comfort. Affirmation, right? So if you feel down and you don't feel good about yourself, what you want is your Christian brother and sisters and maybe even your pastor to come and say, it's okay, you're okay, right? You're actually a lot better person than you think you are. That's what we want to hear. And that's what we think is what we need. What Jesus says is no. He says, wake up. You're not okay. If that's your real situation. Wake up, smell the coffee, know your situation. Right? Because he says, wake up and strengthen the things that remains, which were about to die. Right? Your spiritual life is about to die. Like a flickering flame is about to go out. Like, and then it's gone. Right? So your flame's little things flickering. It's like, wake up. Know that you're not okay. You're not in a good situation. And that's the most loving thing. If that's your situation, someone saying, wake up, you're not okay, do something. That's the most loving thing. You can say that to that person. And Jesus says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Right? So, there's spiritual life is flickering, it's about to die. Jesus says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Whatever that's left, remaining, are there any genuine recognition of who God really is? And are there any desire to pursue God and any desire to do what it, call out for mercy? Are there any fear of God in your life? Strengthen that. For Jesus says, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. I take this to mean their deeds are not complete because what Jesus requires is not just outward, but also inward. Not just their dutiful things, not just mere physical presence in worship service, but inward passion, inward motive and drive to be real. In order to be complete, there needs to be complete. Not just what people can see, but also what we do in private, in reality. And not just mere compliance and duties, but real love for God and passion for God and real devotion for God. And real heart seeking and pursuing of God. That is necessary for our deeds before God to be complete. So Jesus says, wake up, strengthen the things that remain so that it will be, their deeds may be complete in the sight of God. And number three, I think three is Jesus' sort of instructing them the way to do this. Right? He says, remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. So Jesus is saying, if you're spiritually dying, what you need is not a new teaching. You know, some people say, you know, I need spiritual revival. I need to go somewhere and go find some new teaching or something different than I've ever experienced. I need to go, get zapped somewhere or find some crazy, you know, charismatic experience. No, what Jesus says is remember what you have in the beginning when they first heard the word of God and when they first met God. Remember what you received. What did they receive? They received the grace of God. They received the Holy Spirit. And what did they hear? They heard the truth. They heard the word of God. They heard the gospel. Remember that and keep them. The problem that they were having is that although they heard it, they received it, they didn't keep it. Or they were drifting away from faithfully keeping and growing in keeping it. In other words, what they have received, they have neglected. What they have heard, they have forgotten it. They were drifting away. And I find this all the time in my heart, right? You don't deny Jesus initially. You don't say, you know, if you're, right? You acknowledge everything when someone says, yes, I agree, yes, we should do that, yes, you know. But what goes first is your heart, your desire. You start to take more delight in other things, small things, not bad things, but good things, maybe even perhaps, right? But your heart starts to really drift, and you start, your passion, your desire, your intensity starts to go down, and before you know it, you start to neglect the true worship, true pursuing of God, and you start to forget. This drifting is so deadly. So, in second part of verse 3, Jesus says, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. This coming like a thief is pointing, in the New Testament especially, talking about the time of judgment. See, when Jesus comes, he always does two things, right? He vindicates and rewards those who are faithful to him, those who are righteous, and he judges the wicked, the unfaithful. Right? No middle ground. Right? So when Jesus comes and they do not repent, it's the coming of the time of judgment. And because they're forgetting and they're being neglectful, they will not know what hour he will come to them, so that it's going to overtake them and catch them by surprise. That Jesus will come and judge them at the hour they're unsuspecting. And so this is a warning to them. And the language of coming like a thief, pointing to the time of judgment and waking up entails remembering and keeping and repenting, this can only mean that it's going to be a time of ultimate judgment for them. Verse 4, it says, but you have a few people in Sardis, a few people who have not soiled their garments. So this is a symbolism. So that white garment that's not soiled represents righteousness. Whereas if it's soiled, then they're sinful. So in this context, what is the sin that is in view is sin of faithlessness and lovelessness. So few people, you know, in the midst of the church that is as a whole, you know, they this is very interesting and very helpful, you know, hopefully you'll see. You could have a church full of vibrant activities and people who look like they're alive, but they're not, and judgment is about to fall on them unless they repent. But there are a few people who are faithful to God and who really love God. And Jesus says, they will walk with me in white, in righteousness, for they are worthy. This is very important, right? You know, some people say, oh, we're never worthy. Well, Jesus is right here. He says, they're worthy. Right? What it is that Jesus, God, by his grace, God makes them, enables them to be righteous. Therefore, they are worthy. So ultimate cause is God, so he gets ultimate glory. But God doesn't, you know, this is really important. God doesn't say, you guys, all of you are not worthy. You guys are, you know, like dirty and sinful and messed up and living like hell, but us, we're saved by grace. Okay, calm. He doesn't do that. By his grace, he convicts, he calls people to repent, and he works in the lives of people to really be transformed and become righteous and faithful, and that by grace and they become worthy. That's the biblical picture of salvation. So verse 5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and clothed in righteousness. We said that overcoming is the theme of these letters, right? Salvation is given to the overcomers. And he says, I will not erase his name from the book of life. This is a very interesting statement, because how many of you heard, God doesn't erase our names? Anyone? Just me? Okay. Well, here he says, he will erase people's name from. I don't think God will actually, you know, right? But point is that, I will get to the point, but oh yeah, I'll just say it. It's confusing. The point is, I think this passage makes it very clear, is that even after one confess faith in Christ and accepts Jesus and claims to be Christian and for a while walked a walk of like walk of faith in Christ, one can fall away from faith and not be saved and not make it to the kingdom. In fact, I believe there will be many who see themselves as Christians and they thought they were Christians and they were part of church like this, and in the end, they're not going to make it. So I think this language of erasing the name from the book of life is sort of a way of explaining that or intimating that. And he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's another way of saying they are saved. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. So I have five implications/applications. First one, I already said it. That Christians, as far as we can understand, Christians, if we do not overcome, if we do not repent when Spirit and the Word convicts us and calls us to repent, if we don't, we will fall away and we will not make it. I think Revelation makes it very clear. So we need to know that. This, in the Bible, there is no such thing as I accepted Jesus as my Savior. I confess faith in Jesus. Therefore, no matter what I do, from here on, I'm saved. Nothing can unsave me. That's not true. Experientially. At a human level. Number two. This is, when we talk about being spiritually alive or having a reputation or name of being spiritually alive, being dead, related to this, let me talk about some implications. Number one, knowing some truth is not the same thing as being faithful to that truth. This is very hard, especially in a context like this, because you guys, right, and all of us, right, we get commended, we get affirmed when we learn things, right? You study, you learn things, and then during prelims or finals, you regurgitate that knowledge. Oh, I know this, right? And then professors goes, all right, A+, right? Good for you. So we get affirmed, we get positive affirmation when we know things. And then easily we can carry this into spiritual life where because we know things, wow, I know things. You know, commend me. But biblically it's not true. Knowing is different from being faithful to that truth, and it's different from loving that truth. Just because you know what to do and you know what you're supposed to feel or what you're supposed to do doesn't mean that you actually do that. You see? This is very important. Jesus says, unless you actually do the things that you know you should do, what good is that? Right? So, you know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives this really important illustration that we kind of don't take it seriously because we learned it during Sunday school about a house being built on the sand and then a house being built on a rock, and then storm comes, rain comes, right? And we just like, you know, kid stuff. This is so very important because this is talking about judgment. If you know things, you heard things, if you don't live that out, you're going to be judged. Your life will collapse during the judgment day. It could only stand if you do that. So knowing is not enough. It's not the same thing as being faithful, and it's not the same thing as loving that truth. Related to that, identifying with God and with the people of God is not enough. Saying I am a Christian, I am a believer, being a member of a church, believing body, even having a position, is that's not enough. Being a pastor is not enough. Being a missionary is not enough. Right? It's because it's not about that. So, I say this because I have suspicion that some of us, when we feel convicted by God, or when we feel insecure about our spiritual condition, what we say to ourselves to in order to comfort ourselves is that, but I'm a Christian. But I go to church. And I people say our church is pretty good. Right? So by identifying ourselves with a group of Christians who are supposedly good or supposedly serious, we make ourselves feel better. We shouldn't. Don't make yourself feel better. Right? And then related to that, this whole second point. Passive compliance. Superficial and selective participation is not enough. And kind of things that we do at the group setting is not enough. I say this because, again, I think some of us may tell ourselves and comfort ourselves when we really shouldn't be comforting ourselves by saying these. When we feel like, am I a real Christian? Is God pleased with me? Am I really spiritually alive? And what we can say to comfort ourselves is that, but, you know, I go to church every Sunday. I serve at this committee or that committee. You know, I went to summer missions. That's pretty good, isn't it? It's pretty hardcore, no? Right? Gave up my summer. Right? That's not enough. What's required is active, wholehearted pursuit of God. Mere outward actions are not enough. Okay, that's number two. Number three. When Jesus tells them this word, right? Obviously, Jesus is speaking these words because they need to hear it, right? This is important, right? So when Jesus says, wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. When Jesus says, when he said this to this church, the goal of Jesus was to disturb them, was to stir anxiety and a sense of urgency and sorrow and brokenness. That was Jesus' purpose. So that through out of desperation and urgency and brokenness and sorrow, they would be motivated to repent, to turn back, and be motivated to seek God. That's the purpose. Jesus is trying to shake them up, saying, wake up. And a lot of times, that's what we need. What's good for us is not comfort a lot of times. What's good for us is not affirmation. Right? What we need is that we need to know the truth about our spiritual lives, and we need to be shaken up a little bit, or sometimes a lot. You know, some people feel like when they feel their guilt of their sin, when they get convicted, they feel like, oh, it's not from God, because I should always feel happy in God. So I don't feel happy, I feel guilty about my sin, so this must not be from God. I must be doing something wrong. No! One of the very important work that Spirit does is a conviction of your sin, our sins. Sense of urgency. I am not at a good place. I must do something. Or someone must help me. Right? And I feel horrible about my condition. I feel horrible about my sin and my spiritual state. That is a good thing. Biblically. Often, that's what we need. Fourthly, related to this, is that one of the most important questions we need to ask ourselves is ask ourselves, who or what has our heart? What's really important to us? What has the priority in our lives? What are the non-negotiables? What are the things we must have? What are the things we gotta have and can't live without? Because if you honestly answer this question and then you say it's not God but it's something else, then at least you know you're not really faithful to God right now. So at least you have a chance. It's more likely that you will repent and turn to God. But if you kid yourself, if you lie to deceive yourself, thinking I'm okay, right? Even though what's really drawing your heart is something else, thinking that you really love God, then you're just deceiving yourself. If that's too hard for you, if examining your heart too hard for you, what you got to do is, what do you think about? When you don't have to think about anything in particular, where does your thought go to? What's preoccupying? Is it money? Is it your grade? Is it some people, some relationships or friendships? And what are you obsessed about? See, though, what's consuming your free time? Those things are the things that have your heart. Your thoughts, your focus. What are you constantly calculating? What should I do about this? What do you stress about? Right? Your imagination. I wish I could have this, or I wish I could be like that. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Only if. Fill in the blank. The thing that is sucking up your time and energy and your activities. Lastly, when Jesus says, wake up, strengthen the things that remain, remember what you have received and heard, keep it and repent, it starts with seeing that we're not okay. Seeing that we're not spiritually alive. Seeing that we may be dying or drifting, right? And then desiring, hungering, thirsting, and saying, God needs to have my heart, but right now my heart is somewhere else. We need to see more of the glory of the infinite God. God needs to reveal himself to us and capture our hearts, right? So crying out to God for help. Hungering and waiting on God. And not filling our hearts with other things, small things. See, more and more I think about this, I have a hard time with fasting. But I don't like it. But more and more I think of it, fasting is so important. Because what we often do is that when we see the emptiness of our heart, what we do is instead of turning to God, we fill our hearts with small pleasures, small things. You know, surfing the internet, right? Hanging out with our friends, TV, movies, YouTube, whatever, right? And then that satisfies us superficially so that we never get to become very serious with God. So we just go on with our lives. So Jesus' warning and his instruction is for us to wake up and understand that we need to need God and nothing less. We need to be at a place where we are convinced of God's glory, convinced of God's, that he's the only one, and start hungering for him and pursuing him and waiting on him. If, you know, different kinds of fasting is what we need to do. And so we're going to go into a time of prayer right now for about half an hour. God is so gracious when we come to Him humbly, when we come to Him with brokenness and contrition. So let's come before the Lord and let's really cry out to Him, and let's ask the Spirit to really search our hearts, that we may respond to this word that's so important and so maybe very urgent for some of us. Let's pray.